The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading is in Genesis 16 this morning. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So let me just read a portion of Scripture before we get to our message, which will come again from 2 Peter chapter 2. But I'm going to read a different portion just now. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls." Just thought I'd read that as an encouragement to you this morning, that our Lord has a plan for those of us that trust in Him, and that the end of that is salvation. But along the way, He may allow us to be grieved by various trials, the purpose of that being that our faith would be tested, tried, refined, purified, strengthened, and grow, so that it will be found like gold. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than material possessions, that faith that God has given to us that we have obtained, as 2 Peter mentions in his letter that we looked at in chapter 1. So remember, though you may be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith is being tested and brought forth for God's glory. We turn our attention then to Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. And I didn't really find a great success in coming up with an outline for this passage other than to just walk through it in order and show what Peter does here by calling it the marks of ungodly people and false teachers. As you know, our practice here is to go through the Bible and teach it passage by passage. And so when we reach a portion that is sometimes more difficult than we might like, or not the pleasant kind of uplifting, you know, soul-stirring type, we just have to dig in and keep moving and plow, as it were, through there and really work at it to understand what God is saying and to take it in the way that He wants us to understand it. So we just, you know, we take it as it comes, and we do that. So here we are in chapter 2, and remember earlier in chapter 2, Peter reminds us that there's going to be false teachers out there. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There will be false teachers among you in the church who will, they'll try to secretly bring in destructive heresies, things that will lead them ultimately to a swift destruction in the end, and they will try to lead many people astray. They will try to deceive them. And Peter says, look, their judgment is coming. So you beware. He doesn't want us to be like them. That's the kind of a main point here. And he mentions in 4 through 9 that if God was able and did in fact judge the ungodly in prior generations, in prior centuries, then He will also do so in the future. He's done it before. There's no reason not to expect that He won't do it again. And that's the argument of the if and the then of verses 4 through 9, as we looked at last time we were together. He really is contrasting their message with His message. Chapter 2 says they're going to be false prophets. Well, that's in contrast to the true prophets of verse 20 and 21 in the prior chapter. Remember those prophets that were moved by the Holy Spirit? Or the apostolic message in verses 16 through 18, which he says, look, I was an eyewitness. We heard revelation from heaven about this man, Jesus, who is called the Son of God, and in Him God was well pleased, and God told us to listen to Him, not to focus so much on Moses and Elijah and all the rest of the Old Testament, but now we have a new thing come along, and we're supposed to listen to Him. And so you have the New Testament revelation, the Old Testament prophets, in contrast with these false teachers. So he describes the false teachers and their activities in verses 1 to 3, mentions the judgment in 4 to 9, and then in the rest of the chapter, and this is what kind of makes it hard, he's just going to go through a lengthy description of what these false teachers are like, what their activities are, what their bad influence is, and their character. And so we have to just walk through this and see how God does this. Now, notice Peter is not content to focus upon the true way or the true teaching of the gospel or the true way of salvation. What I mean is, you've often heard illustration about Secret Service people who study counterfeits. They don't really study counterfeits. Remember, they study the real dollar bill, the real 20, the real 50, whatever, and they know it so well they can see a counterfeit anywhere. And so people sometimes use that to say, well, you should just focus on the positive teaching, focus on what is right and true. But Peter doesn't do that here. Peter does spend some time and quite a few verses to describe the false ministers. That true ministers are given their place elsewhere in the Bible. They're described elsewhere. But Peter busies his pen here to make sure that we know the fruit of false teachers. Why? Because he remembers what Jesus said, which is, by their fruit you will know them. Their fruit tells what kind of tree they are. You don't gather you know, grapes from a thorn bush or figs from an apple tree. You gather good fruit from a good tree. You gather good bad fruit from a bad tree. Or a bad tree doesn't make any fruit that's worthwhile gathering. You can look at Matthew chapter 7 for that. In fact, that's an interesting passage because it talks about God, Jesus speaking about the way of salvation. And he says, look, the way that leads to life is narrow. But the way that leads to destruction is broad. And there are many that are going to go on that way. And you know, those many are including these false teachers who are saying, oh yeah, don't worry about that hard way. Let's go the easy way here. Just go with the crowd. Everything will be fine. This description of the ungodly people, and I think Peter is broadening himself to speaking to ungodly people in general, not just false teachers technically or in a limited sense. He's going to broaden his horizons here. Somebody doesn't have to be an official teacher of a doctrine or a false religion to fall under the condemnation that Peter is laying out here. But Peter is describing these people not only to describe them, but also to demonstrate the validity and the justice of their judgment. People who live the way that he's going to describe in verses 10 through the rest of the chapter are worthy of divine judgment. Worthy of divine judgment because they have rebelled against God. And as I was reviewing this, I just stopped to think to myself, what, this is so unacceptable to our culture to talk about judgment on the ungodly. But let me ask you, do you really want to live in an eternity future where God overlooks injustice and wickedness and evil and just lets it go? Or would you rather live in an eternity where God has judged evil behavior? You know, if you've never been the victim of a crime, it may be easy for you and your liberal ivory tower to sit there and say, oh yeah, the evil shouldn't be punished. But as soon as you experience a murder or a rape or something like that, you might have a different attitude and you might think, you know, it's not so good if those people are not punished. Punishment is due to those who are unjust. And then the question is, what's the standard of injustice? Is it my standard? Is it society's standard? Well, no, it's God's standard. And society can make any standard it wants to make, but God's standard will rule and it will be in effect. Eventually, and for all eternity, it will stand. So it's important for us to grasp this concept. We don't want to live in a world where the ungodly are not judged. Otherwise, you know, everybody would end up that way. Can you imagine a world in which there was no consequence for sin? You know how bad it would be? If you knew that there was no way that you were going to get caught in your sin, what would that allow you to do? Have you thought about that? To get away? I mean, you would think, I'm going to get away. And this is what people really think today. I'm going to get away with it. God's not there, they think, or he's not watching, or he's a loving God. He won't judge anybody. And they think they're going to get away with it. That's just not the case. Simply not the case. Now, we also have to keep in mind that Peter's words are, in fact, God's words. You with me? Peter, like the Old Testament prophets, is being moved along by God's Spirit to write exactly what God wants him to write. That is what it means when we say the Bible is inspired. It's really almost expired. It's breathed out from God. It's not breathed in or it's not inspirational. It's breathed out by God. It's God's Word spoken through the apostles and the prophets. And so what Peter wrote is exactly, could I say it like this, is exactly what God would have written if he had a pen in his hand and had to write this instead of his instrument, Peter. So it's God's words here, what God is saying. God is telling his church through Peter that we need to watch out. We need to pay close attention because these are the very words of God. So we've reiterated the coming destruction of the false teachers and the ungodly. And then Peter says in verse 10, and especially, malista is the word in Greek. It's an adverb, which means it's of degree. It's more so, even more so than what I've been talking about before. this is going to happen, especially those who are this way. Verse number 10, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We'll just go ahead and read the next three verses. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Well, I've just listed these characteristics and we'll describe them a little bit and think about them together this morning. He starts, Peter does, by saying these are the ones who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. This is an expression of how the unrighteous live. And if you've been in tune with the media lately, with the news, I should say, lately, you know that some of these things have come to light. The debauchery of Hollywood, of New York television, the business world, Silicon Valley, same thing. Terrible immorality that goes on there all the time. And these are things that are called out in Scripture as worthy of condemnation. Let me just read one that maybe you've overlooked before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians, but you've been washed, you know, you've been saved. But those people who are described by these terms, they are idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, all these, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what this immorality, this uncleanness is all about. And it's tied to the next point of despising authority. We're all too familiar with this today in our culture. People do not wish to be constrained in their moral lives by God's ordinances. First of all, I mean, maybe not first of all, but in the first place, as far as my notes are concerned, is marriage. People do not want to be constrained by marriage, fornication, adultery, divorce. They don't want to be constrained to that code that God gave from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Today, people don't want to submit to the authority of God's assignment of your gender. They want to change that. I don't like how God has made me, so I'm going to make myself in a new image. Homosexual and transgender movements, that's what this is all about, the lust of uncleanness. Now, we'll talk about the despising of authority again in a moment, but there really, the Scripture teaches us two kinds of people in the world. And let me just justify that statement by going to Romans chapter 8. There are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and then there's one other type of person. It says in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally," that's fleshly minded, walking according to the flesh, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That's the mind that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," that is the fleshly mind, just like in 2 Peter. "For it is not subject to the law of God." See, it will not accept the authority of the Word of God. "Nor indeed can it be." Not only does it not subject itself, it can't subject itself. It's a fundamental inability. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's the dividing line, if you will, or the litmus test. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you belong to Him and you're spiritually minded. If not, then you're not. Some people try to parse this passage as if there are three kinds of people. It's very clear there are only two kinds. Please don't fall into the heresy of believing there are three kinds of people. The spiritual, and then the carnal, and then the really carnal. Now, you're either spiritual or you're not. And those two other categories that people try to make, they really belong in the same. Carnality and fleshliness are the same thing. It's the same words. Now, of course, people in these two groups don't live entirely consistently with the premise that they profess. Not every unbelieving person, non-Christian person, expresses their fleshly desires fully. Because there's consequences and there are constraints. And likewise, not all people who are believers live up to their standard perfectly. Because it's impossible. But there still are only two basic directions that you can go in. Either the fleshly direction or the spiritual direction. And you have a choice to make. Which way am I going to live? Which way am I going to walk? And of course, God gives us, well, He makes that choice clear, but we have to appeal to Him. God help me. I don't want to walk that fleshly way. I want to be saved. I want to go this direction. And He will indeed help us to do that. Well, secondly, let's go back to 2 Peter. Not only do they walk in uncleanness, verse 10 says, but they despise authority. They despise authority. Somebody said yesterday, and you've probably seen this before, there's this new theme that's out there this last year, tagged by one single word, resist. What are they resisting? Well, they're resisting somebody, something, somebody's authority. That's not a Christian idea, resist, in its general application. Of course, we resist the urges of the flesh and things like that, but that's not what that's talking about. People today don't want to be constrained, as I was mentioning earlier, by authority, whether it's God's authority in creation as to what He created us as a man or a woman, or that He created marriage as a basic institution of society that's supposed to keep society from being, you know, just unruly and immoral. But He's also put, for instance, laws in place. He's put human governments in place. So why do people not want to be... Why do people want to rewrite the Constitution? Because they hate authority. That's why. They can't stand it. Why do they want to rewrite the Bible? Because they hate authority. We will not have that man rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. So that book has got to go. You Christians have to leave. The Constitution has to be changed. It cannot stay the same. Because we despise authority. That's what's being said. Now, the idea of authority, you could kind of get turned around a little bit in this passage, because you might think authority here has to do with the authority or power that fallen angels possess. Look at verse number 11. It talks about angels who are greater in power and might. And so you might think, oh, you know, does this authority have to do with the authority of angels, and I should respect that? I don't think so. That's not exactly what it's saying here. First, the authority of demonic beings should be rejected. You should reject that authority. And second, I think that when it says that they despise authority, that's a different idea than this idea of being presumptuous and speaking evil of dignitaries. That's moving into a different realm. So when it says speaking evil of dignitaries, that's a different, slightly different issue. And so we don't want to connect them too closely and just get tangled up in, you know, believing in the authority of angels over us. This is more of a general authority that they're despising. The right to rule possessed by God, they despise. And then God, doles out in small pieces His authority to others. There are His apostles and prophets and gospel ministers that have a level of authority in His work, God's work. There's also the human government, which we just mentioned. Scripture says to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Very clearly so. We should obey the speed limits, just to put it, you know, simply. That's an ordinance of man. We're taught that. We're told to do that. Hebrews 13:17, obey those that have the rule over you. This is in the church. Spiritual authority. People are trying to help you and teach you the way to go and lead. And so, people that despise authority don't like when there are attempts to enforce righteousness upon them or righteous principles. They despise all and any authority, whether it's human or divine. Remember, they despise the lordship of Christ. Earlier on in 2 Peter, it says that, you know, they deny the Lord who bought them. So they despise His authority as well. We should be able to submit as believers to the authorities that are over us. Now, we go on and it says then that they are arrogant and presumptuous. See that in verse number 10, kind of in the middle of the verse there. Arrogant and presumptuous, another characteristic of the ungodly and false teachers. What do you do if you've rejected authority? Well, you have to confidently and audaciously say, I am the authority. I am the one that I need to follow. This is the other side of their authority-despising attitude. They show an impudent lack of respect, and they feel themselves to be the center of their own universe. They make their own rules, and no one can tell them how to act or think. Now, of course, they hate authority, but they love it if they're in charge of the authority, because then they can make the rules, whether it's a governmental authority or whatever it is. Finally, in verse 10, Peter says, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Your translation may have something different there. It's glorious ones. What is that? Well, the Scripture uses that term often to refer to angelic beings. So that's where we get into the angels here in verse 10, at the end of 10 and verse number 11. I don't think it refers to high political figures, but to supernatural beings. And these people, these ungodly people, don't have a respect for that realm, for that those kinds of beings. They do not treat them with respect. They rail against them. They fail to recognize that they're weak and relatively nothing in comparison with these glorious ones that they revile. I think this has some connection to the occult and people who, even in professing Christianity, there are people who talk about, binding demons and having authority over them and stuff like that. But in the occult, people go into seances and calling up the dead and these sorts of things. And what they're doing is they're opening themselves up for an influence by demonic spirits. And they're kind of playing with fire. And they don't know what they're doing. And they're treating them with disrespect, when they should be fearful that they are going to get swallowed up into that situation and not be able to get out. In verse 11, we see the contrast where it says, whereas angels, now we're comparing angels to these ungodly people. Angels, in comparison, or in contrast rather, who are greater in power and might, you see that? Angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against these glorious ones before the Lord. In other words, this is an argument from greater to lesser. That is, if the angels don't mess around with the demonic beings, you shouldn't either. Think about Michael the archangel. This is in a parallel passage in Jude. It says, he did not dare bring a reviling accusation against Satan when they disputed about the body of Moses. What were they disputing about? Well, Moses was dead, his body. And God saw to it that Moses was buried in an anonymous burial site. Why? I think so that the people of Israel wouldn't turn it into a shrine and worship Moses. Just like God didn't want them to worship the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember, they turned that into, they called it Nahash, a bronze snake, a Nehushtan, and they worshiped that snake. Well, remember Gideon, after his battle, he made that ephod? And that was a stumbling block to the people of Israel. They began to worship as if it were an idol. Oh, don't they get the picture? You know? Don't make any graven image or anything by which you're going to worship God. This is basic, you know, 101 Judaism, Ten Commandments stuff that they weren't getting. And so he was in a dispute with Satan about this, but that's kind of a digression. What the dispute was about that, but what the Bible is saying is that Michael, the archangel, the chiefest of angels, says, it's not my job. God rebuke you. God will rebuke you, Satan. That's not my place. God will take care of that. Well, that's amazing. What does the Scripture say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not in our hands to do that. That's God's business. Now, he says, Peter does the same truth another way. At the end of verse 12, he says, they speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So, you know, it's like people who make confident assertions about things they don't know what they're talking about. And it's kind of tiresome to hear them prattle on about things they don't really understand. That's what's happening here. Although it's not just tiresome, it's dangerous to be treating supernatural things as if they're nothing. So, I say in my notes, you have to be very careful about ripping any supernatural being, and any person for that matter, or any authority that God has placed in our lives. That kind of behavior, that kind of despising, does not represent the humble attitude of a true believer. Let God do His business. Now, it says this in verse number 12, beginning of 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. What he's saying is the ungodly people are like brutish animals. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. But because I'm a believer in Christ, I am inclined and obligated and desire to believe what He said and accept it as at face value. I'm bound to agree with it since I agree with Christ. These are like, it's hard for us to think this way. You mean those people, those souls, those humans that are ungodly people are like brutish animals. What he's saying is they are dangerous. Dangerous. Let's just paint a little picture quickly of a situation where a community of people, a small rural community, is being bothered by, attacked by, a pack of wolves or coyotes, however you say that, just some wild animal. It could be in a warmer climate, a lion, which has gone rogue and it's coming in and it's trying to grab the animals from the community or even the children or adults. What do you think that community is going to do? The men are going to arm themselves and they're going to go out on a hunting party and they are going to get that brutish beast and they are going to kill it and string it up for everybody to see. And they're going to feel good about it because they are serving justice and protecting their community. Well, the same thing with somebody who's coming in and telling you that it's okay to live an ungodly life. It's, in fact, commendable for you to choose that life. And they're leading you down a dangerous path. Do you realize where they're taking you? It's like they're eating your children. Do you let people eat your children? Do you let animals eat your children? No, you shoot them. Now, we're not saying that we do this, you know, we carry this out against people. This is God who's going to judge these people for this. Our business is to stay away from these dangerous ones. And God is just saying they are like this and they're destined for destruction. They're like unreasoning, instinctual creatures. They're not, you know, like animals are not moral beings, you know, that's kind of self-objectifying themselves in their thoughts. They don't think like we do. They're driven by instinct. They're made to be captured and destroyed because of their predatory behavior. And God can say the same thing about those who are damaging His people because they're a danger to them. He doesn't appreciate them hurting and harming His people. Let's just look at a couple. This is a hard thing, I think, for us to grasp a hold of, but the text of Scripture is quite clear that God does this. Look at Job 16, I think it is. No, not Job, Job. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse number 4. It says, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Even the wicked for the day of doom. And then, unless you think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, we've got a different God now. Well, Romans is very clear about this same matter. Romans 9 and 22 says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So we're in a mode right now where God is enduring with longsuffering the vessels of wrath. He is very kind, even to the unthankful and to the evil who are false teachers. He's very patient with them. Some of them will be rescued out of that false teaching and be delivered into true salvation. Others will not. Then in Romans 11 and 22, it says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity." So God can and does have a very severe side to Him. Again, because if he doesn't deal with, you know, dangerous criminals, our future is not very bright. I don't want to live in a world forever where criminals run rampant. You know, heaven is going to be a true crime-free zone. You can't declare a crime-free zone here today. That's impossible. But heaven will be a crime-free zone, and we will rejoice when we see those days. Well, let me give you a couple of other characteristics of these ungodly folks. We go back to 2 Peter again, from Romans where we left ourselves before, and 2 Peter chapter 2, we're around verse 13. It says, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness." Simple concept. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, physical death, spiritual death. And it says, and then he draws a comparison here. It talks about just like those who carouse in the daytime. Now, the notable thing about this is not the carousing part. That's clear. This is just like we use the word carousing, very lewd, sinful behavior. But it's in the daytime. Normally, you would think about carousing being a nighttime activity, kind of in the darkness where it's kind of hidden away. These people take it as a pleasurable thing to express their depravity in the broad daylight. They're walking in parades in the middle of the day, showing off their shame as if it were something to be proud about. They're living, they're talking about this, showing this on the media and the television and the internet and all the time. Carousing in the daytime. In fact, they take it to be a pleasurable thing to do those things. Many on the vanguard of societal immoral revolution here today fit this description to a T. They want to push the envelope so that it's not just that these things happen in the darkness, but that they're accepted tolerated, accepted, and even commended in the light. But we cannot do that. Also, it says there are spots and blemishes while they feast with you. Now it gets a little bit more close to home. Peter includes some in the wider professing church who say, we're Christians, but they want to be seen as loving and not judgmental. They want to be part of the conversation. And so they don't want to be seen as irrelevant. So they're involved in these debauched sins as they share fellowship with the church, maybe around the Lord's table or in fellowship meals with the love feast of the church. And this fellowship is no fellowship at all. It's uncleanness. It's ceremonially unclean. It's like the faithless sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament for which God pronounces hatred. Then it says in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, or an adulteress. Some translations or texts, there's a textual variant here, but this the bottom line is basically the same. Their eyes look for every opportunity to satisfy not just their eyes and their mind, but their bodies as they express their sensuality and try to seek always that kind of sin. Now remember, you need not be guilty of the act to be guilty of the act in your heart. Okay? So this ought to be convicting for us. We don't want to be anything like these people, like those that God tags as ungodly. And so we need to watch those eyes. Little eyes, what you see. I made a covenant with my eyes, Job said. Why should I look upon a young woman? Make that covenant with your eyes. It says they entice unstable souls. I think they're luring spiritually weak people. This has overtones of seduction here. But any kind of luring them away from the truth and from sound teaching. They want to drag them into their immoral schemes. And the best way to avoid that, of course, is not to be a spiritually weak person. You with me? Don't be spiritually weak or unstable, but rather be well-grounded in the Bible's teaching, growing and strengthened in the faith, and then you will not be able to be dragged away from your steadfastness that way. It goes on to say that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Okay? They have a 4-year degree from Greed University. They're trained. It's a strange thing, but they've practiced, they've thought about it, they've schemed to twist the situations that they're in to get gain from them. And they have perfected it. It's like a sick skill that they have to get the most financial gain. It's covetous practices. And then finally, they're identified as accursed children. Accursed children. The end of verse 14. This is what we call an imprecation. You've heard that term before. Imprecatory psalms are those that pronounce a curse on somebody. So an imprecation is a curse spoken about a person. Now, we don't do this as Christians. Very limited use of this idea in the New Testament. There's one in Galatians. Somebody who preaches the false gospel, let him be accursed. Same in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If somebody doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's accursed. And then here, as another one. There may be a couple of others as well, but these are ones that come to mind. He's an accursed child, a child who will come out to be accursed. So as we close, let me just encourage you, instead of looking down on these people, what I mean is it's easy to look at, you know, this kind of description and say, yeah, that's how those people are. We're much better than they are, you know. Looking down on them, feeling morally superior and judgmental and all of that. Let us fear lest we fit any of these descriptions, or I should say any of these descriptions fit us more than they should at all. Let us resolve to live for God, and let us also pray earnestly for these kind of people. Who are the kind of people that need salvation more than these? The Lord Jesus sends us not to the righteous, but to the sinners. who need repentance. And so they're going to be, if they're trapped in the kind of lifestyle that is talked about here, they're going to be, their end is going to be worse than we can imagine. I mean, we've sometimes imagined it, I suppose. But that's a godless road that does lead to hell. And you don't want to go down that road. Nobody would want to go down that road. But remember, God is gracious. And He receives penitent sinners every day and rescues them from their sin and gives them eternal life. And all if they simply and truly trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So you can share this message with people. Even people you think are beyond the reach of God's grace, if you think that, you have only thought that God's arm has been shortened and it cannot save. Our God's arm is a very long arm. It can reach anybody that He pleases with the grace of Christ. So we can rejoice about that and give this message to those even who are caught in the lifestyles of sin in our day. Let's pray. Father, we ask for You to help us not to be evil about this, not to be morally superior, because we know that we came out of a life of sin as well. We have been saved graciously from this kind of life now, and some of us younger in age, others older, and Lord, we want to just pray that You help us to reach these kind of people, but certainly be careful, Lord, that we will not follow their pernicious ways or be convinced by their flowery speeches and what they try to teach. Help us to be discerning about this. Thank You for this teaching again in Jesus' name. Amen.